Luther before the legate. Chapter 2. Diet at Augsburg. This army was very necessary, for the nobles began to be alarmed, and the empire and the church were already uniting their power to get rid of this troublesome monk. If a strong and courageous prince had then filled the imperial throne, he might have taken advantage of this religious agitation, and in reliance upon the word of God and upon the nation, have given a fresh impulse to the ancient opposition against the papacy. But Maximilian was too old, and he had determined besides on making every sacrifice in order to maintain the great object of his life, the aggrandizement of his house, and consequently the elevation of his grandson. The emperor was at that time holding an imperial diet at Augsburg. 6 electors had gone thither in person at his summons. All the Germanic states were there represented. The kings of France, Hungary, and Poland had sent their ambassadors. These princes and envoys displayed great magnificence. The Turkish war was one of the causes for which the diet had been assembled. The legate of Leo X earnestly urged the meeting on this point. The states, learning wisdom from the bad use that had formerly been made of their contributions, and wisely counseled by the Elector Frederick, were satisfied with declaring they would reflect on the matter, and at the same time produced fresh complaints against Rome. A Latin discourse, published during the Diet, boldly pointed out the real danger to the German princes. "You desire to put the Turk to flight," said the author. "This is well, but I am very much afraid that you are mistaken in the person. You should look for him in Italy, and not in Asia." Another affair of no less importance was to occupy the Diet. Maximilian desired to have his grandson Charles, already king of Spain and Naples, proclaimed king of the Romans, and his successor in the imperial dignity. The Pope knew his own interests too well to desire to see the imperial throne filled by a prince whose power in Italy might be dangerous to himself. The emperor imagined he had already won over most of the electors and of the states, but he met with a vigorous resistance from Frederick. All solicitations proved unavailing. In vain did the ministers and the best friends of the elector unite their entreaties to those of the emperor. He was immovable, and showed on this occasion, as it has been remarked, that he had firmness of mind not to swerve from a resolution which he had once acknowledged to be just. The emperor's design failed. Henceforward this prince sought to gain the goodwill of the Pope, in order to render him favorable to his plans. And to give a more striking proof of his attachment, he wrote to him as follows, on the August 5th. "Most Holy Father, we have learnt these few days since that a friar of the Augustine order, named Martin Luther, has presumed to maintain certain propositions on the traffic of indulgences. A matter that displeases us the more because this friar has found many protectors, among whom are persons of exalted station. If your holiness, and the very reverend fathers of the church, i.e. the cardinals, do not soon exert your authority to put an end to these scandals, these pernicious teachers will not only seduce the simple people, but they will involve great princes in their destruction. We will take care that whatever your holiness may decree in this matter for the glory of God Almighty shall be enforced throughout the whole empire." This letter must have been written immediately after some warm discussion between Maximilian and Frederick. On the same day, the elector wrote to Raphael of Ravera. He had learnt, no doubt, that the emperor was writing to the Roman pontiff, and to parry the blow, he put himself in communication with Rome. "I shall never have any other desire," says he, "than to show my submission to the universal church. Accordingly, I have never defended either the writings or the sermons of Dr. Martin Luther. I learn, besides, that he has always offered to appear, under a safe conduct, before impartial, learned, and Christian judges, in order to defend his doctrine, and to submit, in case he should be convicted of error by the scriptures themselves." Leo X, who up to this time had let the business follow its natural course, aroused by the clamors of the theologians and monks, nominated an ecclesiastical commission at Rome empowered to try Luther, and in which Sylvester Prierio, the reformer's great enemy, was at once accuser and judge. The case was soon prepared, and the court summoned Luther to appear before it in person within 60 days. Luther was tranquilly awaiting at Wittenberg the good effects that he imagined his submissive letter to the Pope would produce, when on the August 7th, 2 days only after the letters of Maximilian and of Frederick were sent off, he received the summons of the Roman tribunal. "At the very moment I was expecting a blessing," said he, "I saw the thunderbolt fall upon me. I was the lamb that troubled the water the wolf was drinking. Tetzel escaped, and I was to permit myself to be devoured. This summons caused general alarm in Wittenberg. For whatever course Luther might take, he could not escape danger. If he went to Rome, he would there become the victim of his enemies. If he refused to appear, he would be condemned for contumacy, as was usual, without the power of escaping, for it was known that the legate had received orders to do everything he could to exasperate the emperor and the German princes against the doctor. His friends were filled with consternation. Shall the preacher of truth risk his life in that great city drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus? Shall a head be raised in the midst of enslaved Christendom, only to fall? Shall this man also be struck down, this man whom God appears to have formed to withstand a power that hitherto nothing had been able to resist? Luther himself saw that no one could save him but the elector. Yet he would rather die than compromise his prince. At last his friends agreed on an expedient that would not endanger Frederick. Let him refuse Luther a safe conduct, and then the reformer would have a legitimate excuse for not appearing at Rome. On the August 8th, Luther wrote to Spalatin begging him to employ his influence with the elector to have his cause heard in Germany. "See what snares they are laying for me," wrote he also to Staupitz, "and how I am surrounded with thorns. But Christ lives and reigns, the same yesterday, today, and forever. My conscience assures me that I have been teaching the truth, although it appears still more odious because I teach it. The church is the womb of Rebecca. The children must struggle together, even to the risk of the mother's life. As for the rest, pray the Lord that I feel not too much joy in this trial. May God not lay this sin to their charge." Luther's friends did not confine themselves to consultations and complaints. Spalatin wrote, on the part of the elector, to Renner the emperor's secretary, "Dr. Martin Luther willingly consents to be judged by all the universities of Germany, except Leipzig, Erfurt, and Frankfurt on the Oder, which have shown themselves partial. It is impossible for him to appear at Rome in person." The University of Wittenberg wrote a letter of intercession to the Pope. The weakness of his frame, they said, speaking of Luther, and the dangers of the journey, render it difficult and even impossible for him to obey the order of your holiness. His distress and his prayers incline us to sympathize with him. We therefore entreat you, most holy father, as obedient children, to look upon him as a man who has never been tainted with doctrines opposed to the tenets of the Roman Church. The university, in its solicitude, wrote the same day to Charles of Miltitz, a Saxon gentleman and the Pope's chamberlain, in high estimation with Leo X. In this letter they gave Luther a more decided testimony than they had ventured to insert in the first. The Reverend Father Martin Luther, an Augustine, it ran, is the noblest and most distinguished member of our university. For many years we have seen and known his talents, his learning, his profound acquaintance with the arts and literature, his irreproachable morals, and his truly Christian behavior. This act of charity shown by all who surrounded Luther is his noblest panegyric. While men were anxiously looking for the result of this affair, it was terminated more easily than might have been expected. The legate de Weil, mortified at his ill success in the commission he had received to excite a general war against the Turks, wished to exalt and give luster to his embassy in Germany by some other brilliant act. He thought that if he could extinguish heresy, he should return to Rome with honor. He therefore entreated the Pope to entrust this business to him. Leo, for his part, was highly pleased with Frederick for his strong opposition to the election of the youthful Charles. He felt that he might yet stand in need of his support. Without farther reference to the summons, he commissioned the legate, by a brief dated August 23rd, to investigate the affair in Germany. The Pope lost nothing by this course of proceeding, and even if Luther could not be prevailed on to retract, the noise and scandal that his presence at Rome must have occasioned would be avoided. "We charge you," said Leo, "to summon personally before you, to prosecute and constrain without any delay, and as soon as you shall have received this paper from us, the said Luther, who has already been declared a heretic by our dear brother Jerome, Bishop of Ascoli." The Pope then proceeded to utter the severest threats against Luther. "Invoke for this purpose the arm and the aid of our very dear son in Christ, Maximilian, and of the other princes of Germany, and of all the communities, universities, and potentates, ecclesiastic or secular. And if you get possession of his person, keep him in safe custody, that he may be brought before us." We see that this indulgent concession from the Pope was only a sure way of inveigling Luther to Rome. Next followed milder measures. If he returned to his duty, and beg forgiveness for so great a misdeed, of his own accord and without solicitation, we give you power to receive him into the unity of our Holy Mother the Church. The Pope soon returned to his maledictions. If he persists in his obstinacy, and you cannot secure his person, we authorize you to proscribe him in every part of Germany, to banish, curse, and excommunicate all those who are attached to him, and to order all Christians to flee from their presence. Still, this was not enough, and in order that this contagious disease may be the more effectually eradicated, continued the Pope, you will excommunicate all prelates, religious orders, universities, communities, counts, dukes, and potentates, the Emperor Maximilian always excepted, who shall not aid in seizing the aforesaid Martin Luther and his adherents, and send them to you under good and safe guard. And if, which God forbid, the said princes, communities, universities, and potentates, or any belonging to them, shall in any manner offer an asylum to the said Martin and his adherents, give him privately or publicly, by themselves or by others, succor and counsel, we lay under interdict all these princes, communities, universities, and potentates, with their cities, towns, countries, and villages, as well as the cities, towns, countries, and villages in which the said Martin may take refuge, so long as he shall remain there, and 3 days after he shall have quitted them. This audacious see, which claims to be the earthly representative of him who said, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, continues its anathemas, and after pronouncing the penalties against ecclesiastics, goes on to say, as for the laymen, if they do not immediately obey your orders without delay or opposition, we declare them infamous, the most worthy emperor always excepted, incapable of performing any lawful act, deprived of Christian burial, and stripped of all the fiefs they may hold either from the apostolic see, or from any lord whatsoever. Such was the fate destined for Luther. The monarch of Rome has invoked everything for his destruction. Nothing was spared, not even the quiet of the grave. His ruin appears certain. How can he escape from this vast conspiracy? But Rome was deceived. The movement, begun by the Spirit of God, cannot be checked by the decrees of her chancery. The Pope had not even preserved the appearances of a just and impartial examination. Luther had been declared a heretic, not only before he had been heard, but even before the expiration of the time allowed for his appearance. The passions, and never do they show themselves more violently than in religious discussions, overleap all forms of justice. It is not only in the Roman Church, but in the Protestant churches that have turned aside from the gospel, and wherever the truth is not found, that we meet with such strange proceedings in this respect. Everything is lawful against the gospel. We frequently see men who in every other case would scruple to commit the least injustice, not fearing to trample underfoot all rule and law, whenever Christianity, or the testimony that is paid to it, is concerned. When Luther became acquainted with this brief, he thus expressed his indignation. This is the most remarkable part of the affair. The brief was issued on the August 23rd. I was summoned on the 7th, so that between the brief and the summons 16 days elapsed. Now make the calculation, and you will find that my Lord Jerome, Bishop of Ascoli, proceeded against me, pronounced judgment, condemned me, and declared me a heretic, before the summons reached me, or at the most within 16 days after it had been forwarded to me. Now, where are the 60 days accorded me in the summons? They began on the August 7th, they should end on the October 7th. Is this the style and fashion of the Roman court, which on the same day summons, exhorts, accuses, judges, condemns, and declares a man guilty who is so far from Rome, and who knows nothing of all these things? What reply can they make to this? No doubt they forgot to clear their brains with hellebore before having recourse to such trickery. But while Rome secretly deposited her thunders in the hands of her legate, she sought by sweet and flattering words to detach from Luther's cause the prince whose power she dreaded most. On the same day, August 23, 1518, the Pope wrote to the Elector of Saxony. He had recourse to the wiles of that ancient policy which we have already noticed, and endeavored to flatter the prince's vanity. Dear son, wrote the pontiff, when we think of your noble and worthy family, of you who are its ornament and head, when we call to mind how you and your ancestors have always desired to uphold the Christian faith and the honor and dignity of the Holy See, we cannot believe that a man who abandons the faith can rely upon your highness's favor and daringly give the rein to his wickedness. Yet it is reported to us from every quarter that a certain friar, Martin Luther, hermit of the Order of St. Augustine, has forgotten, like a child of the evil one and despiser of God, his habit and his order, which consists in humility and obedience, and that he boasts of fearing neither the authority nor the punishment of any man, being assured of your favor and protection. But as we know that he is deceived, we have thought fit to write to your highness, and to exhort you in the Lord to watch over the honor of your name, as a Christian prince, the ornament, glory, and sweet savor of your noble family, to defend yourself from these calumnies, and to guard yourself not only from so serious a crime as that imputed to you, but still further even from the suspicion that the rash presumption of this friar ends to bring upon you. Leo X at the same time informed the elector that he had commissioned the Cardinal of St. Sixtus to investigate the matter, and requested him to deliver Luther into the legate's hands. For fear, added he, still returning to his first argument, the pious people of our own or of future times should one day lament and say, the most pernicious heresy with which the Church of God has been afflicted sprung up under the favor and support of that high and worthy family. Thus had Rome taken her measures. With one hand she scattered the intoxicating incense of flattery. In the other she held concealed her terrors and revenge. All the powers of the earth, emperor, pope, princes, and legates, began to rise up against this humble friar of Erfurth, whose internal struggles we have already witnessed. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, and against his anointed.